going from verses 8 through 15 this morning. So I want to read those verses for us so that they're in the forefront of your mind instead of the back of your mind, because we didn't read them publicly this morning. We read them last week. And then we're going to go through some of these important parts of this introduction. Starting in verse 8, Paul is greeting the Romans. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." Well, verses 8 through 17 are part of the larger part that I told you last week. Verses 1 through 17, which are the introduction of the book of Romans. And I think that as we read this introduction, I had originally planned to do one sermon on verses 1 through 17. And the more I started studying and reading and thinking, like, there's no way one's going to do it. So then I thought, well, two is going to do it. And then I started writing about verses 16 and 17. And I said, there's no way that two is going to do it. So next week you get to finally get to the end of the introduction, which is much better than some pastors will do, because they'll just go 17 sermons for 17 verses. So you get the abbreviated version, I guess, for me. When I think about this introduction, I think about how important almost every single word in the introduction is. When you think about what Paul has said, he directly talks about in these short verses over and over and over again. He talks about Christ, he talks about the gospel, the righteousness of God, he talks about prayers, God's will, faith, and all of this with the background of the Old Testament in his mind. And I was thinking about this. If you compare the introduction that Paul gives in the book of Romans to so many introductions that we hear, whether it be in sermons or books or whatever today, there's a vast difference, I think. The stories that we hear today, a lot of times in sermons, whether they be clever stories that get you to hook you in to hear what's going to happen in the rest of the sermon or whatever, and these devices are oftentimes good to use stories like that to get people into what's going to be said. I have been, worried for a long time that pastors especially have been using introductions and clever stories almost to the exclusion of the scripture itself. So that it's almost like there's so many stories that are packed in, by the time you're done with the sermon, you haven't even had a sermon. You've just had a bunch of stories. This is totally different from the way Paul goes about introducing his book, isn't it? He doesn't give you clever little things and slick stories in order to capture attention. But instead, he uses the very gospel, and he tells you the very gospel that he says is the power of God that he's going to talk about for the rest of the book as his introduction. In other words, what we're going to see next week, when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, in order to prove that, he doesn't give you a story about it, but he gives you the gospel to prove that it's the power of God for salvation. You see how different that is from telling a story about the gospel to actually telling you the gospel? That's what Paul has been doing in this introduction. And he's continuing on with it, as we're going to see, hopefully, for the rest of this our time together. As we study verses 8 through 15 together, I'm going to be addressing you kind of in a different way, as if you were a Roman Christian who was reading this letter for the first time. So I'm going to try and move us back in time as if we were the people who were hearing this read. Imagine yourself what it's going to be like here, all right? You've gathered together on a Sunday morning, probably no different than this one. And by the way, you're not gathering together on a Saturday night to have some sort of a jig or whatever. Gathering on a Sunday morning because that's the day that the Lord was risen from the dead. And early Christians understood this to be each Sunday morning was almost a little Easter. I've kind of used that phrase before. That's why we worship on Sunday and not other days. And it's a very important thing to understand. So we're connected in our time, even by meeting on Sunday mornings with people, Christians, throughout the ages. I think that's a neat thing to contemplate, that we've managed to keep this, for the most part, for 2,000 years, worshiping on the same day together. Well, you've gathered together on a Sunday morning, probably not too different from this one. Most likely, you're probably in someone's house, kind of like we are today, except for you probably, if you're a Roman back in this time, you're probably not sitting on couches with carpeting, but probably sitting maybe on the floor or standing, and it's a dirty floor, and there's bugs crawling around, and there's kids crying in the background because you haven't invented the nursery yet. And you're probably right across the street from the great Colosseum in Rome, where many of you are going to likely die in a few years because you refuse to bow your knee to Caesar. There's hustle and bustle in the streets all around you, and so it's a lot harder to concentrate as a Roman that Paul is writing to than even it is for us this morning. So with this in mind, you hear your elder, you hear word that your elder has received this book of Romans from the Apostle Paul, and you're excited to come to church that morning because you know that you're going to hear a letter read, which is going to end up being your sermon for the morning, that Paul wrote, who you've never even met. As you begin to read, and we've talked about verses 1 through 7 already, so we won't talk about that again, but we're picking up this oral reading of the book of Romans in verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, it says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." You're amazed that Paul is thanking God because of your faith. As you imagine, the great Paul, whom you have never met, is writing to you because he has heard about your reputation in the faith. Now, I was thinking about this. You know, each one of the words of the Scripture are important to us. And I think that includes even introductions like this. Paul is thanking us for our faith. Paul, isn't that sort of like if John Piper or Billy Graham were to write a letter to Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado and said, "You know, I've heard about your faith. It's being reported all over the world." You know, think about this. This is Paul, the man of faith, if there ever was one, who is writing and thanking us because of our faith. That ought to make us sit back really in astonishment. The city of Corinth is the most likely place that Paul wrote this letter, which means that those in Greece, you know, Rome is in Italy and Greece is across the sea, were well acquainted with the faith of the believers of those who were at Rome. What does this hearing of your faith tell you about you as a congregation, you as a Roman congregation? It says that you're both changing morally from what you once were, and it says that you're witnessing to others about the message that has transformed your life. Now, I can imagine that Paul is quite excited about the fact that he has heard about your faith, because you know what? Paul had never even been to Rome, as we're going to find out in a minute, which means that someone else had gone to Rome and had planted that church, and he wasn't the only Christian out there planting churches, which I can imagine for Paul that would be pretty good news, because Paul was a guy who was, he went into a city and oftentimes they tried to kill him in these cities that he went into. You can imagine if there was anybody who ever felt alone, it was probably Paul. And yet Paul is hearing about the faith of people in a city, the greatest city on earth, and he'd never even been there. So Paul's excited about the faith of these Roman Christians for a reason. And you hear these words that the elder reads, that Paul says, "Your faith is being proclaimed in all the world." I bring this up kind of as a teaser of what's going to come up in later chapters of this book. But when you hear these words, "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world," you're not silly enough to understand world in this verse to mean that the Inuit Indian in Yukon, Canada has heard about your faith, right? You're not thinking, well, you know what, the Aztec down in Mexico or the Inca down in South America has heard about my faith. No, you understand that what Paul is talking about here is that those in the known world, that is in the Roman Empire, where widespread travel occurred regularly, that these people had news about the faith of the Christians in Rome. And so you understand that this word world has a context that it comes from. You don't just apply any old meaning to the word world. You know, it's not the globe. It's a certain group of people that Paul's talking to. And so you know, again, that if you're Paul, you're delighting in the fact that these people have, the news, the faith of the Roman Christians has been spread throughout the world. That is, throughout the Roman Empire. And you know that you're not alone. It's kind of the little first part that he says, that he thanks God because of the faith of these Christians. Now, as we continue on, we see in verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. And we talked about the gospel last week, and we're going to talk about it a lot more next week. And so I'm going to kind of skip over this, but I want you to notice that he continues to pepper this introduction with the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just doesn't take it for granted, but he keeps talking about it. He says, God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Not only is Paul thankful for your faith then, but he is also from a far off land praying for you as Christians, as Roman Christians, whom he has never met. Now, if we're honest with ourselves and we're hearing this for the first time, I think some of us might be thinking, Paul's praying for us? What an astonishing thought, you think to yourself. You gain insights into the prayer life of Paul from this. You've heard that in almost every one of the letters that Paul writes, he begins it with some sort of a discussion of how he's praying for the churches or how he wants prayer from the churches or whatever. He never leaves this out in the beginnings of his books. And so I think this tells us a lot that Paul was a man of prayer unlike few before him, I think. He tells us that he never stops praying for us. He in another place in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, without ceasing, I command you to pray without ceasing. And this is the same thought that he gives here. I was in a Sunday school class one time, and the topic of prayer came up. And the Sunday school teacher asked this question. He said, how many of you in here think you pray enough? Now, trick question, right? Raise your hands. How many people raise their hands? Only one person. It was me. Questions like this are usually given as a means of getting us, of guilting us into praying harder or thinking that we're failing at the Christian life. And I want you to understand why I raised my hand here. It's not for some sort of a prideful arrogance that I think I have, but it's because Paul himself says he prayed without ceasing for the Romans. He's commanding us to pray without ceasing, and he himself prays without ceasing. It seems to me that it's possible. Just like we've noticed that the word world in this, in the context, has a context, we also need to understand this phrase, prayed without ceasing, has a context. What is that context? Is it that the only thought that Paul had 24/7 was to consciously think about the church at Rome until he was praying for them all the time and never did anything else? Of course not. What it says to us is that Paul is continually praying for the Roman church and for all the churches, as often as he thinks about them. In other words, God brings it into your mind. I want you to think about prayer in a little bit different way than you might think about prayer sometimes. Prayer isn't just the formal prayers that you say, like we do through a liturgy. And it's not just the conscious remembrance of prayer saying, okay, I've got to go through a list of prayers. It's also when God brings to your mind somebody, I believe you have entered into an act of prayer already, subconsciously, because he's telling you about these Christians and you start thinking about it. And when you're thinking about it, there's already a connection going on or a communication going on between you and God before you have even responded back. That's what I think Paul means. So he starts thinking about the Romans, Christians in Rome. And so what's the next natural thing he's going to do? He's probably going to remember some of the people that he's heard about. We know that he knows some of the people at Rome somehow because he gives this huge long thank you list at the end of the book, specific names. So he knows people there. He starts thinking about them and he starts praying for them. It's not hard to imagine what Paul was praying for. One commentator said this: Paul would have prayed for their maturity in the faith, for their safety against Satan's wiles and onslaughts, for their ability to bear an effective witness in that great capital of the empire with its many perversions and vices. Paul specifically tells us that he prayed that he might be able to come to Rome in order that he may impart some spiritual gift to make them strong and that they might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So now going back to my story, see, it's okay to use stories, just don't make them everything. How can you say that you pray enough, Pastor? Isn't that a little bit arrogant of you? Ask yourself today, what is your prayer life like? A lot of us ask this question. Do you feel guilty because you don't pray enough? Is your prayer life in shambles because you don't believe that God will answer your prayers? Actually, I believe a lot of Calvinists subconsciously think that this is true because they fail to understand that prayer is a means that God uses to advance his purposes in the world. And so they think, well, what in the world good does it do for me to pray? And so they don't believe that God even answers those prayers or that it does any good. Do you let the mystery of the sovereign God keep you from praying because you don't really believe that he uses prayers as a means of working in the world? Are you paralyzed because you don't see answers to your prayers? Now hear me well. The answer to each of these questions is to be found not in trying harder or in praying more, but rather in resting in the fact that God has given you the privilege of talking to him in prayer. The answer to a bad prayer life is rest, not work. The entire comments on prayer that Paul makes here comes right in the middle of his introduction to the gospel. He's not talking about the law here. He's not talking about pray more, do more. He's talking about the gospel. Prayer comes in that context. Notice how Paul prays in order to bring about strength and mutual encouragement among himself and others. It's quite an unselfish prayer that he prays for others before himself. I'm saying to you, stop thinking of your prayer life as I need to do better, I need to pray more, and start thinking about God who has saved you with great mercy. You may not think that those connect to each other, but they do. As you renew your mind on what he has done, I think that you will find overwhelming thankfulness, just as Paul had here, for salvation, that this will naturally make you want to tell him about your thankfulness. You can't help it. You see, you don't well up a good prayer life from inside of yourself. The good prayer life comes from outside of yourself as you think about what he's done for you. And then you start thinking, wow, God did this for me. And then you start putting it in the second person. You did this for me. Now you've entered into prayer. And then you start naturally conversing with God. So the answer to a better prayer life is not to guilt yourself into thinking you need to pray more. It's to start thinking about what God has done for you. And then you will pray more. It's that simple. Think of it as gospel prayer, not law prayer, right? Well, Paul mentions the spiritual gifts here. As the elder continues reading, you notice that Paul's desire to go to Rome is not to take a vacation in that great city. Even though it would probably be nice to be a tourist in Rome, that wasn't Paul's thought. Paul is the preacher of spiritual gifts. He lists them in Romans 12, 6 through 8, and he mentions them in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other places. He says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. This topic is greatly abused in our day, this topic of spiritual gifts. What was the Holy Spirit's purpose in giving his church spiritual gifts? Paul tells us it was to strengthen each other. That's what he says right here. This is exactly the same teaching that he gives in 1 Corinthians. And it is a far different view from the selfish use of the power gifts that we often hear about today, especially the so-called tongues gifts and the prophecy gifts. I call them the power gifts because those are the gifts that everybody kind of wants because they show that you've got this sort of amazing power that God has given to you. The gifts were given to the body, that is, to the church, to the corporate community, in order that they might be used to help each other. I ask, how is it that gifts can even function properly in a society that looks out for number one? It's a song from the 70s, looking out for number one. Or from that Frank Sinatra song that I mentioned before, I did it my way. Or from the rugged individualism that is so typifies, especially the West. How is it that we can even have a proper understanding of the gifts if this is our whole mindset? You can't. If we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, then we will of necessity love God's church as well, because the gifts are given to the believers for the church. We will also then seek after the gifts that are hidden from others rather than those that everyone can see. It is in helping others, in being merciful to them, in encouraging them, and in serving them that the body is most greatly blessed. I'm convinced that if more people would begin to see this corporate view of the gifts, then the majority of the controversy surrounding tongues and prophecy would simply go away. Think about the prophet Ezekiel. If you're seeking after the gift of prophecy, let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for 390 days, tied up. Ezekiel was told that God was going to kill his wife and that he was not to mourn over her death. This was the gift of a prophet. Is that what you want? The gift of tongues is not some secret angelic language that sounds like Chevy Chase and Caddyshack when he makes a putt. Right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's not given to bewilder Satan to keep him from hearing what you're saying because you don't want him to intercept your prayers. The gift of tongues in Scripture was given to spread the gospel, to reverse the confusion that was given at Babel in the book of Acts. The gifts are given to make us strong so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That was what Paul said about the spiritual gifts here. So we've thought about prayer, we've thought about spiritual gifts. Now I come to the one that I mentioned in Sunday school class today because Paul comes to it. He says that he does not want you to be unaware, brothers, that he planned many times to come to you, but has been prevented from doing so until now. And he says that he prays at last by God's will that he may be able to come to Rome. So we're going to talk about God's will for a minute. As you continue to think about what you're reading, this is the strange talk that you come to about God's will. Paul has made it clear that he desires to come and see us, but God is hindering him. God won't let him go to Rome, at least not yet. But doesn't this raise some questions in your mind? How could God not want Paul to go to Rome to spread the gospel? Paul's motives are pure. Paul is wanting to do something good, not evil. Why is God being such a jerk about it? I mean, Paul is pretty much done in Asia Minor as a church plant. There's plenty of new churches there now. He wants to move on and go to Spain to preach the gospel, so why won't God let him? Is he just being mean? Rome's a huge city. Certainly it's more efficient use of his time to reach as many people as he can rather than sitting in Corinth for maybe another year while he lets the winter pass so that the ports will open up. There's already plenty of Christians there. Probably most likely most Christians who are going to be saved have already been saved. God isn't being a very good missionary sending agency here, is he? He isn't being practical enough, and maybe he isn't seeing how many more people could become Christians if Paul was allowed to go. Now, while you may be sitting there thinking, you're overdoing it, a pastor, a bit on this, don't you think? All he says is that he's praying for God's will. I believe that this is the theological implication that many people in our day have regarding God's will, even if they never think about it. There is so much misunderstanding about the will of God that it would take a whole series of sermons to even begin to deal with God's will. Just about every person I've ever met has difficulties with this topic. But ironically, they don't seem to make prayers like this part of that difficulty, even though they should. I believe that probably the most frequently asked questions that Christians have is, how can I know if I'm in God's will? How can I know what God's will is for my life? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that question. I typed in God's will at Amazon.com, the great bookstore that they hold in the Superdome in New Orleans. Is that where it is? Just kidding. Not very funny. It returned 408 results. 408 results of God's will. 408 books. Maybe the most popular book in the past decade in evangelicalism, besides Left Behind and The Prayer of Jabez, was the book Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing God's Will by Henry Blackaby. I don't know how many of you have heard that book. There, I also saw some of these other titles. There's Praying God's Will for Your Life, A Guide to Knowing God's Will, How to Know God's Will, a 10-set booklet, Yearning to Know God's Will, Understanding Your Faith and God's Will for Your Life, and two others, too many others to mention. This is the question of our times. Let's think about this question. How can I know if I am in God's will theologically for a minute? The question implies at least three things. First, there is one and only one will of God to be out of. Where do I get that from? How can I know God's will, singular? Second, the question presupposes that a person can be out of this one and only will. How do I know that? How can I know if I am in God's will? See? Which implies that I can be out of it. Third, it's up to me to make sure that I am in or out of it. How do I get that? It's because I want to know if I'm in or out of it in order that I can do something about it. You don't just have this strange curiosity to know if you're in God's will and then you go and play golf or something, right? You think about it. I have an article that's a very important article on this that John Piper wrote that if any of you want to get the link to it, I will gladly give it to you after the service. But it's too long and strange to give internet links via a sermon. I want us to look at the first implication. There is one and only one will of God to be out of. This brings up the first... I bring this up first because most people haven't got the foggiest idea that Scripture actually tells us that there are two distinctly different wills of God. That is, when God looks at an event, let's use the selling of Joseph into slavery as an example, he can look at it from a narrow point of view. The way the brothers treated Joseph was a terrible sin that was inexcusable. And at the same time, he can look at it from a broad point of view. This is exactly the view that Joseph tells in Genesis 50:20. He says, "You intended to harm me," which was a sin, "but God intended it, the exact same event, for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This is the way Piper puts it. God can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or a wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved. God says, "I do not delight in the death of anyone," says the Lord, Ezekiel 18:22. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in all the connections and effects that form a pattern of mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic, with all its good and evil parts, he does delight in. The death of Jesus is the best example in all of Scripture of God willing for sin to come to pass while at the same time disapproving of the sin. You hear that? Listen to this. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was a morally evil act inspired immediately by Satan. The Bible tells us that. Yet in Acts 2:23, Luke says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The betrayal was sin, and it involved the instrumentality of Satan. But it was also part of God's ordained plan. That is, there is a sense in which God willed the delivering up of his son, even though the act was sin. Moreover, Herod's contempt for Jesus and Pilate's spineless expediency, and the Jews when they shouted, "Crucify, crucify him," and the Gentile soldiers' mockery were all sinful attitudes and deeds. Yet, Acts 4:27-28, Luke expresses his understanding of the sovereignty of God in these Acts by recording the prayer of the Jerusalem saints. The saints at Jerusalem prayed, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Herod and Pilate, the soldiers and Jewish crowds, lifted their hand to rebel against the Most High, only to find that their rebellion was unwitting sinful service in the inscrutable designs of God. The appalling death of Christ was the will and work of God the Father. Isaiah wrote, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. It was the will of God to bruise him. He has put him to grief." God's will was very much engaged in the events that brought his son to death on the cross. God considered it, in Hebrews 2:10, fitting to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Yet, as Jonathan Edwards points out, Christ's suffering could not come to pass but by sin. For contempt and disgrace was one of the things he had to suffer. Now, that's a remarkable statement. This belief in only one will in God leads to many theological problems and probably even more life application problems. Let me give you some theological problems that it leads to. If you believe there's only one will in God, then you say, how can God will for all to be saved and yet not all are saved? How can God will for Adam and Eve to not eat the tree of knowledge and yet they do? How can God will for the destruction of little babies in the Psalms? How can God will for Paul to go to Rome? Not go to Rome. How can God will to crush and murder his only son? There's practical problems. These are the ones that are much more common that people ask. Well, I don't know if that's true. They're definitely common. How can I know if I'm dating the right person? How can I know if God wants me to go to this college or this college? How can I know if we're supposed to move or stay here? The first set of questions, because they do not recognize the two wills in God, leads people to the unbiblical conclusion that man must have free will, because it is thought that there's no conceivable way that God could will any of these things. So if God's not willing it, then the only other person who could be willing it is us. The problem is there's a great tyranny that a free will theology logically concludes to, that I have seen over and over and over in many of my own friends. This tyranny makes people confused and worried about every little detail of their daily lives, which is what the second set of questions shows. If I can be out of God's will, then what if I do the wrong thing against his will? What's going to happen to me? Will God hate me? Will he leave me? Will he fail to bless me if I'm out of his will? But if I'm doing the right things, does that mean that I got in God's will all of a sudden? We hear this sort of talk all the time in sermons that we hear. If you do this, you will be in God's will. Biblically, we must understand that God has two distinct wills. I come to this part. Theologians call these wills the secret will versus the revealed will. I think about Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. What is that revealed will for? That we may do all the words of this law. The revealed word is therefore could also be called the prescriptive will or the will of command. It's the will that he tells us about through the law. This is the first will, and the second will would then be his decreed will or his sovereign will. However you want to use these terms, it doesn't matter to me which ones you use. The biblical distinction is God has revealed to us through the law what his will is for us to do with our lives. He told Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge. This was the revealed will of God. Don't eat from the tree. It is to this will that Adam was held morally responsible and accountable. The responsibility and guilt before God comes from disobeying this will and not from an ability or inability to disobey. See? The responsibility comes from disobedience, not from an ability or inability to obey or disobey. It's purely from the act itself. Nowhere will you find Scripture telling anyone that they were responsible because of some ability or inability to keep the law. That's a secular imposition of philosophy upon the biblical text. It's nothing more than that. That's what Kant said, Immanuel Kant. He said the ought implies the can. If you ought to do something, then it means you can do it or not do it. The Bible never says that. Why was Adam kicked out of Eden? The Bible tells us it's because he disobeyed the command. That's it. Why was Herod and these others held responsible for by God for killing Christ? Well, there's lots of reasons, but the main reason is because they killed an innocent man. That's why they were held accountable. Yet could they have done otherwise? They couldn't have, because that was God's plan. It is inconceivable to think that Herod could have prevented Christ from dying on the cross, thereby destroying the only hope of salvation that any of us could ever know. Herod and Adam are prime examples of being out of the will of God. It's possible to be out of the will of God. Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Choosing to do God's will means that you can choose not to do God's will in this respect. Every time us knowing about God's will is mentioned in Scripture, that is, every time he's revealed his will, it's always in regard to the law, the revealed will of God. This is why it's so astonishing to me that we have so many books on how to know God's will. If you want to know what God's will is, the revealed will, don't go read a book. Read the Bible. It tells you very plainly what his will is. Maybe the reason why we have so many books out there is because the majority of Christians can't even name the Ten Commandments. They can't even name half of them. If you don't know what God wants, how are you supposed to obey it? So we see that they can be out of God's will, but we also know, biblically speaking, that we cannot be out of God's will at the same time. Herod and Pontius Pilate, quote, did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This is where the problem usually comes in our Christian society. Paul himself affirms that he cannot be out of God's will in our very letter. Paul tried to come to Rome, but he couldn't. He tried, but he couldn't. God wouldn't let him. He could not be out of God's will in this matter. God prevented him from being outside of his will. For Paul to stay in Corinth, which is where he wrote the letter from, was not disobedience to God's sovereign will, but it was the only option that he had because of God's sovereign will. That's where God wanted him. Janelle and I, when I was going to Denver Seminary, a lot of you know some of my feelings about Denver Seminary, for good and for bad, I got accepted at Westminster out in California. So we took a trip out there to go see if I should go to seminary in San Diego. Who wouldn't want to go to San Diego to go to seminary? I know some of you in here do want to go to San Diego to go to seminary. So I said, instead of going down there thinking, man, how am I going to know God's will? How am I going to know God's will? It was pretty simple. We went down, looked for a job, looked for a place to live, came back, and if God gave us a job and a place to live, we'd go down there. If he didn't, then we wouldn't. It was pretty simple. It wasn't a matter of divining the stars or whatever, reading some amazing book that's going to tell me what God wants. Whatever doors he opened, that's what he opened. And what he didn't open, that's what he didn't open. He didn't open the doors for us to go down there. So we stayed at the seminary. I wasn't bitter about it. I wasn't angry about it. I figured God wants me to learn something here that I couldn't have learned if I went there. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. Many times over. If you want to know about it, I'll take you out to coffee sometime. Paul says we cannot be out of this certain will of God. Think about these verses. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. From the ancient things, from the ancient times, things not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Another verse. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Now, following this very carefully, even though it's early in the morning, and I've been going on in God's will for a while, This is what we learn from all of this. We learn first that nothing can thwart God's will because whatever He wills comes to pass. It's the first thing we learn. Second thing we learn is that God's will is for us to obey His law. Okay? Next thing we learn is that we often do not obey His law, and thus we're thwarting God's will. Now, fourth thing we learn is that at the same time then, if there's only one will of God, we are both thwarting God's will, and at the same time, nothing can thwart God's will. So either the Bible is contradictory, or there's two wills in God. It's that simple. How can God will for all to be saved, all are not saved, and yet no one can thwart God's will? The answer is that there are two wills in God. His revealed will is that He does not delight in the death of the wicked. His hidden will is that He has not been pleased to save everyone. His revealed will is that all men should repent. His secret will is that all men will not repent. His revealed will is that is for us to obey Him. God's providential will is that we will not obey Him. There is no contradiction here because there are two wills in God. If there was only one will in God, there would be a great contradiction. The Bible over and over affirms this, even if we cannot fully understand it. And rather than trying to rationalize our way out of it, we are called to humbly bow to it. We talked about that even with the mystery of the Trinity this morning. How do you comprehend the Trinity? I don't. I can formulate it such that it's not a contradiction. And I can read it and believe it in the Scripture, but that's all I'm asked to do. These two wills in God mean that we know about God's will certainly and absolutely by reading His law and treasuring it in our hearts. If you want to be in God's will, if you're asking that question, then don't disobey what He tells you to do in worship, in family, in business, in home, in church, in school, in society. Knowing this will is the easiest thing in the world. It's plain to everyone. All it takes is a little discipline and time spent reading the law. What He has revealed belongs to you and your children so that you might obey Him. I'm convinced that the reason, though, that there are over 400 books on this subject in our day is because people are biblically illiterate. They don't know God's will. They don't know His law, so they can't know what His will is. I really think that when we're asking this question, how can I know God's will, we're not after the revealed will, because we know how we can know that will. What we're after is the secret will, that secret information from God's plans that He's chosen not to tell us. After all, this is much more fun and a much easier way of going about asking the question than is reading the law and becoming really convicted because you know that you're not obeying what it's telling you to do. This is why Americans are clamoring for psychics and 900 hotline services, for tarot cards and palm readers, for James Van Praagh and John Edwards on TV shows. But this secret knowledge is not given to us. God doesn't tell us everything. I don't think we could handle the truth if He did. Rather than seek to know God's sovereign will before it occurs in time, we are to trust that God's sovereign will occur without our trying to force it to happen. When we pray, if it be God's will, this prayer is meant not to change God's sovereign will, but to humble us and to bring our thoughts in conformity with His thoughts. Paul was doing this exact same thing here. He wanted to go to Rome, but only if it was God's will for it to be. We are to trust whatever happens to us in the future, that this is in fact God's will for the world and for us. We don't seem to want to be content with trusting. We don't want to live by faith here. Instead, I think that it's very interesting that when you think about this particular wanting to know God's, this secret knowledge of God, that we can go back to the very first sin in the history of the world and find a very striking similarity. The great temptation of Eden was in trying to gain knowledge from the forbidden tree of good and evil. The only revealed will of God was to not go and search out the secret will of God, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They weren't allowed to have that knowledge. That's what they wanted, and they fell. Isn't that interesting? We go after God's secret knowledge, and we don't even care less about obeying His revealed knowledge. Paul tells us he prays by God's will that the way may be open for him to go to Rome. In other words, Paul isn't seeking to know God's secret will, but is rather trusting that in God's secret will, that God knows what he's doing when he says, you can go here or you can't go here. When you're seeking to know God's will, learn what he has revealed to you and trust that whatever happens to you is within his will. I believe it's a much better and much more less wearisome way to live life. It's a way of living by faith and not by sight. I'm going to end it here. Let's pray. Father, we would just ask that you would help us to understand these things. Just go searching out the rest of even this passage, the Jews and the Greeks, and being obligated to them, knowing that the gospel has been given for everyone, not just for Jews anymore, like was true in the Old Testament, where the people had to come into community with the Jewish nation in order to be saved. But now it's been changed so that people now come into community with the church, which is the true Israel. And people come to know you by this, and it's not just to the exclusion of everybody except Jews, but it's given to everybody. Lord, your gospel is good news that has been given to all peoples of many tribes and languages and tongues and nations. Father, this was the news that drove Paul in his life, and it's the news that gave him the ability to have the confidence that even when he wasn't in Rome, that this was what you desired for him and even for those people there. Lord, we are thankful that you gave the gospel to the Christians at Rome, and that their faith has even spread down to us in our day, 2,000 years later, and that we have a connection with that. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to understand these things and to contemplate them. They're hard truths. It's what the Scripture tells us, and we can't fully understand them. Sometimes they may make us angry. Sometimes they may give us great peace. Whatever the case may be, Lord, I pray that you would be bringing each individual closer to yourself through the words of this book of Romans, that you would help us to think about it and contemplate it, to treasure it in our hearts. And we pray for these things in your name.